In the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You'll not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You'll only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made Yahweh your refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He has given His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They'll bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You'll tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you'll trample down. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him. And with a long life, I'll satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. I hope that you all recognize that as Psalms 91, sometimes known as the soldier's psalm. And it's been reported that it's the psalm that the 91st Brigade during World War I marched to, or recited, excuse me, while they marched and faced the enemy in three of the bloodiest wars of World War I. I have told that story before, and I must now recant, because it has recently come to my attention that that story is not true. It's an urban legend. Now, if somebody can prove it, I'm still willing to accept it. But I've put it out for those of you that I do have your email addresses for, and I've put it on the internet, and I asked people if they could document the fact that it was true to indeed do so. In fact, what I've been told, there never was a 91st Brigade. Now, somebody, I mentioned this at the last conference in Indiana, and somebody afterwards had said that they had heard that it actually was a British unit that had gone through this, so possibly it happened over there and it's just come over here. But let me ask you this. Even if it didn't happen over there either, so what? Does that mean that our God couldn't have done so, as the story is told? Is He not the God who was the God of David when he faced the giant Goliath? Was He not also a God who fulfilled Psalms 91 with Gideon and his little band of 300? Is He not the God? Was He not the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they faced the fiery serpent, or when Daniel faced the lion's den? So I say, so what? If indeed somebody came up with a story that I can no longer tell is truth. Because I tell you what, that one may not be true, but every one herein is true, and He is indeed still the God of His Word, the God of His promises, the God of His pledges to us, as found in Psalms 91 and throughout His entire Word. Of course, somebody might take that admission and scoff and say, yeah, you know, just another story about some God in the Bible. Well, you can doubt, not necessarily speaking hopefully to any of you, but you can scoff and you can doubt and you can sneer at that story. But let me tell you, but as for me and my house, we choose. I love the theme of this. You know, you can take any message and put this into that message. So I'm preaching on the theme, Ken. But as for me and my house, we choose to believe in a God who is true to His Word and true to His people, and who throughout history has provided evidence of His providence, His power, His judgment, His sovereignty, His benevolence, and His very existence. Whether it happened with the 91st Brigade or not, He has still continually proven Himself time and time again, and will now through eternity prove the same, that He is indeed a God who has proven even His very existence time and time again throughout history. The 91st Brigade, it may not be the true story, or the story told about the 91st Brigade may not be true, but so what? Our God is, and so is His Word, and so are His promises. Of course, Psalms 91 is just one of many psalms and chapters found in the Scriptures that proclaim Yahweh's protection and His care for those who look to Him as their God and their provider and their protector. But this particular psalm does seem to have some special significance to it, or at least it does to me in regard to God's sovereignty and protection and so forth. Therefore, in light of that, or in light of, or I should say, in the darkness of this present world and its wicked designs, as recently exhibited in New York City, and certainly before that, and will continue to be exhibited, in the darkness of this present world and its wicked designs, and in light of Yahweh's already exhibited protection, I want to encourage you, each and every one of you, and especially you men, you husbands, and you fathers, you that have the responsibility of being the coverture, under Christ's coverture, of being the coverture for your wives and for your children, a responsibility that I am absolutely convinced that we men have not taken anywhere near as seriously as we should. But to you men especially, I want to encourage you in the darkness of this present world, in the light of the fact that God has already proven Himself time and time again, proven Himself to be true to His Word as found in Psalms 91, and especially in light of current events, I want to encourage you to memorize Psalms 91. Make it your own and claim the promises. Quote it daily, naming your wife and your children by name and claiming the promises therein for your family. I encourage and I implore you men. I want you women to take the challenge as well. But I especially implore you men, for the sake of your wives and the sake of your children, that you would do just that. Because although we, and speaking we as Christians, may not be presently engaged in physical conflict, we are embroiled in spiritual warfare. You know the passages, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh," or at least in a carnal fashion. You know Ephesians 6:12, where it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places," manifested, by the way, or at least often and almost always manifested in physical men and women. And therefore, we are in a life and death spiritual conflict. Sometimes it may be, and it may come, may not be even that far in the future, that it will be a physical conflict. We'll be physically threatened with life, with death. But we are certainly, at the very least, we'll all agree, we are in spiritual conflict now. And now, maybe as we have never seen it before in our lifetimes, since the events of September 11th. And therefore, I strongly encourage you once again to memorize and make this psalm your own. I want to preview just a little bit here at the beginning this marvelous psalm and the promises contained therein once again. Verse 1, I just want you to try to start here to get a hold of what's in this psalm, because quoting it to you probably didn't suffice. Verse 1 promises that we will abide in or under the shadow of the Almighty. Verse 2 proclaims that Yahweh is our refuge and our fortress. Verse 3 promises that He will deliver us from the snare of the fowler or the trapper, depending on your version. Verse 4 declares that He will cover us with His pinions or His feathers, and that under His wings we may seek refuge and protection. And His truth and or faithfulness, again depending on your version, shall be our shield and buckler or bulwark. Verse 5 and 6 holds the promise, encourages us that we don't need to fear anything or anyone, whether the danger comes in the darkness or in the light of day. Verse 7 promises special protection upon the remnant of God's people who look to Him as their protector. Verse 8 claims that the righteous will see the wicked receive their just reward or recompense. Verse 9 and 10 pledges that evil will not come near our households. Verse 11 and 12 promises that Yahweh's angels watch over us and guard us in all of our ways. Verse 13 proclaims that we will tread upon the lions and the serpents. Verse 14 promises even more deliverance and that we will be set on high. Verse 15 declares that Yahweh will be near to us in difficult times and that He will not only rescue us, but that He will honor us as well. And verse 16 holds the promise of a long and satisfying life and then ultimate salvation. Just 16 verses. But there is probably not another, there are probably few passages, if any, of that length that are packed with more encouragement and more hope than what's found in the 16 verses of Psalms 91. What a psalm! What great promises! Yea, what a God! But what I just shared with you doesn't begin to do justice to this psalm and the promises and the pledges in it therein from our God. So I want to dig even deeper into this psalm. It's an expository. It's going to be an expository series. You'll only hear three of what's turned into a five-message series. And yes, I did say five and not 15 or 16. You know, somebody said that I'm starting to get into the repetition of Moses and that he'd still be up on Mount Sinai if it was up to me. And I'm going to say it again, John. You guys, quit complaining about my series. What was it, 72 messages to cover the book of Hosea? 75. I always short him. You think my series are long? I guarantee you every single one of them was good coming from John. But anyway, this will be, I want to dig deeper. I want to take this a verse at a time and nowhere near what it, let me just assure you that no matter how deep this finite preacher digs into this particular psalm, it will still only skim the surface of the promises and the pledges found therein. 100, yea, 1,000 more preachers could do the same. And I guarantee you, it would still not do justice to Psalms 91 or any part of God's Word. I love Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where it says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." The Word of God is living. You know, I was trying to calculate how many times I've read this the Bible from cover to cover in the since I first came to understand Christ as Lord and Savior, since I was 18 when I first was introduced to the gospel. And it's somewhere between 30 and 50 times. And you know, this morning, I was still finding nuggets, you know, because His Word is living. That's how great it is. Yeah, how many times could you read Tom Sawyer and still get something out of it? You know, can you imagine reading that 50 times? Or take even an encyclopedia. And then maybe 5, 6 times you could go through that and get something out of it. You can't. You can read this and read it and read it. And so I say, yeah, 1,000 preachers or 10,000 preachers could try to expound on Psalms 91, and it's just never going to do it justice. But if you will, would you let me try? And let's dig a little bit deeper into it. Psalms 91. Now, let's turn there, if you would. I memorized Psalms 91 several years ago. Memorized it from the New American Standard Version. I'm going to be reading it to you from the King James Version now, so it's going to sound a little bit different in a couple places here. Beginning with verse 1, Psalms 91, it says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." I want to center in on, to begin with, the term or the phrase, abiding under or in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, I know you've probably all read or at least heard Psalms 91 and verse 1 before tonight. But I wonder how many of you have really given any thought to that phrase, abiding in or under the shadow of the Almighty. Think about it. To find shadow, or to be shadowed, excuse me, or to find shade, the description is if to be shadowed or to find shade from the scorching heat of the sun. And I want you to try to relate. Most of us have had to work, if not all of us have had to work from time to time or do something in the heat. and the scorching heat of the sun. And I want you to try to go back and relate it. When I was thinking about this phrase, it took me back to my teenage years and early 20s. There was a place in Colorado that not far from where I grew up that I went deer hunting at. It was just a fantastic place, but it was semi-desert. And I never have been one where I can sit in a stand. I just simply don't have the patience for it. My children would amen that if they were here. But I just can't sit in a blind, so I've always bow hunted and I've always stalked. And so I cover some ground when I hunt, and I didn't ever want to carry water with me because it would weigh me down. And in this particular spot, I always knew about halfway through my route on the way back to the truck that there was a cold water spring that I mean, we're talking September, and in Colorado, we're talking scorching heat sometimes. And I look forward to getting to that cool, freshwater spring. Got there one time and the cows had beat me to it. Talk about desperate. And then there was a halfway home from there, or halfway to the truck, excuse me, from that spring was one lone chokecherry bush. And you ever had chokecherries? You know what they do to your mouth. By that time I was looking forward even to the chokecherries. And I can remember times there wasn't a lot of trees, and it was tough hunting, and it was heat, and I can remember looking for a big boulder, a lone tree somewhere, just to take a moment and get under the shade. Well, that's what God's trying. It's an idiom trying to get through to us that's what God is for us. That He intends to be there to shadow us, to be blessed and refreshed by His presence. He's compared to that in that first verse of Psalms 91. Also in Psalms 121, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Behold, He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Yahweh is thy keeper. Yahweh is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, or the moon by night." Ah, what great promises. If we only would take a little time and try to imagine what God is trying to reveal to us in some of these phrases. However, let me tell you this, that this phrase is speaking of not only the refreshment that comes from His presence, but also the encouragement. You know what encouragement is? It's the giving of courage. The courage. So let's talk about it as courage. The courage and the strength that comes from the knowledge that His shadow denotes His presence, which also denotes His ever-present protection. Not just His presence, but His presence denotes His protection. It's like having your own personal bodyguard 24 hours a day. And what a bodyguard! Now, I like the idea of a personal bodyguard. I like the idea of thinking about some of you men covering my backside. Now, and I'm not talking just physically. If it ever came to that, I really like thinking about it. But I'm talking about spiritually as well. You know, and we may not be in physical conflict right now, but we need to be for each other, each other's bodyguards, and protect each other spiritually. You know, to protect Norms and Johns and Marks and Kens and the rest of each other's honor and reputations. You know, there's things that John and I disagree on. There's things that Dave Barley and I disagree on, and I'm sure that Ken and I disagree on. But I still want to protect their reputation. We need to be that for each other. But, you know, physical or spiritual, guys, I hate to tell you, you still just don't compare. Man, do we have a bodyguard? That's what He's promising us. I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 14, if you will. Keep your fingers there in Psalms 91. Numbers chapter 14. I want to turn there because it uses the same Hebrew word translated shadow in Psalms 91 in its account of when the Israelites chose to follow the evil report of the ten spies returning from Canaan land the first time they had camped at Kadesh Barnea. Instead of following the good report of Joshua and Caleb's in that account. So you know what we're talking about here. In Numbers chapter 14, I want to pick it up with verse 5. Numbers 14, and verse 5. And again, in this count, we find the same Hebrew word that was translated shadow in Psalms 91 and verse 1. Let me put these silly glasses on so I can read. Numbers chapter 14, verse 5. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If Yahweh delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey." Verse 9. "Only rebel not ye against Yahweh, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us." And then it says, "Their defense is departed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Fear them not." Again, the same Hebrew word is found there in that passage. They didn't decide in this particular case to translate it as shadow, but instead defense. And notice what it says. It says, in middle of verse 9, it says, "And their defense, their shadow, is departed from them." And I ask you, what shadow? You can't have a shadow when there's no something of substance to cast the shadow. Not only had it departed from them, they never had one in the first place. They don't have a shadow. And they don't have defense. But not so for Yahweh's people. That is, at least for those who believe and trust in Him as demonstrated in the lives of Joshua and Caleb. For such people, Yahweh is their shade. Or better yet, and I like it this way, He shadows us in everything that we do. Now listen to me, I like to think about it in this fashion. I like to literally try to visualize in my mind's eye His shadow following me and covering me in everything that I do and in everywhere that I go. To think about that, I don't know if you ever have before, but I get chills just thinking about it. Just saying there's this shadow, His shadow that's always there. Because, this is why I like to think about it that way, it's because where His shadow is, there He must be also. I don't want just His shadow. But His shadow means that He's there going everywhere that I go. And the strength and the courage and the encouragement that I get from that idea that God has chosen me. And you should have the same, because God has chosen you to shadow you wherever you go. Isn't that a grand thought? Oh, how wonderful it is to be in the presence of the Lord, to be in or under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalms 36 and verse 7, "How excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings." Let's go back to Psalms 91, verse 2. Psalms 91, verse 2, King James Version, it says, "And I will say to Yahweh, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and in Him will I trust." Now note that this verse is not one of the promises or the pledges from Yahweh that are found amongst all the other promises and pledges of Psalms 91. But instead, it's a confession on our part. In other words, it's an acknowledgement that Yahweh is indeed a refuge and a fortress and a God whom can be trusted. Now, He is always a refuge and a fortress and always a God who can be trusted. But until you and until I acknowledge that, we will never be able to experience it as it's meant to be experienced, and we will never be encouraged with that idea until we do. It's our acknowledgement. In other words, it's saying He is real, not some idol that was formed by man, but instead a God who formed man, and of course everything else as well. Thomas Watson, a 15th century Presbyterian minister, once pointed out the paradox of idolatry. I love this comparison or contrast. He said, God made man of the dust of the earth, and man makes a god of the dust of the earth. A 17th century Anglican minister by the name of Robert South summed up the folly of idol worship pretty well. He put it this way. He said, idolatry is certainly the firstborn of folly, the great and leading paradox, nay, the very abridgment and sum total of all absurdities. And you take Thomas Watson's paradox in mind, and indeed it is. I like to just put it this way. It's the epitome of stupidity. It really is. Praise Yahweh, you and I, praise Yahweh, that we don't trust in idols. Praise God that we don't look to idols for our protection and our deliverance. You talk about utter futility. You know, I think of Dagon, the god of the Philistines, and when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into his presence, first time they find him toppled over, thinking there must have been the earthquake. Set him back up there. And he couldn't even deliver himself. And the next time they come off, his head's whacked off, and his arms and his hands and his feet are whacked off as well. That's the God, the kind of God that the rest, everyone else, serves. Praise God. You talk about utter futility to trust in such a God for your protection and your deliverance. We instead have a God who is a living, a powerful, yea, an omnipotent God, the Creator and the Sustainer. Not just the Creator, but the right now Sustainer of the entire universe. And not just any God, but God Almighty. You know, we use that term, God Almighty, don't we? We kind of just even throw it around. It kind of reminds me sometimes of the way people were saying, oh my God, as they ran from the towers as they crashed to the ground. You know, just really nothing there. I was at least thankful that they at least had that much. But it was empty. It was just a statement. And I'm not so sure that we haven't been much different in how we've sometimes used the term God Almighty. Have you ever given that term for God any thought? Think about it. God Almighty. In other words, He's God all-powerful. Now, but not only that, there's more to it. You know, have you ever noticed, if you've spent any time in the Word, you've had to have noticed how God reiterates time and time again. Praise God that He does, because we've got thick heads. I've been accused of being a posthead. Now, I've got an open mind, but I'll warn you, I've got a posthead. But if you can prove me wrong, and I can see that what you believe is truth rather than what I believe, I'm gonna, you know, it's gonna take a while. Don't give up on me, because I'm a hardhead, but I've got an open mind. And that's what we need to have. I mean, I don't think there's any wrong with having a hard head as long as you have an open mind. But God knows we're hard heads. And so He, time and time again, He'll try to get a point across from every angle that He possibly can. And He reiterates it time and time again in His Word. Don't tell me that. We cannot be through the first side. Tell you, God reiterates Himself. But He's never redundant. Never. Now, let's talk about reiterating Himself. You see, it's just not God Almighty. Have you ever looked at what the word God, Elohim, in the Hebrew means? Part of its meaning is Mighty One. In other words, He is the Mighty One, or the Almighty One who is Almighty. Or if you say it, Almighty God, He's the Almighty Mighty One. That's our God. Isn't that a great thought? He's not just any God.
He's the Almighty, Mighty One. I love that. Now, back to verse 2 of Psalms 91. What do you think of? He says he'll be our refuge and our fortress. What do you think of when you think of refuge? Safe place, okay? I want you to try to think of something possibly in your life. Relate it to something that you can personally relate to. Now, I'm going to relate it to something in my life, and I'm going to forewarn you ahead of time, this is a poor comparison for God. But most of you know that I used to professionally ride bulls. I did so for several years, high school, amateur, and professional. And when I was thinking of this word refuge, what came to my mind was something that I could relate to, and that was back in the days when I was bull riding, and I thought of the clowns, the bullfighters. And that they indeed are a refuge for those bull riders. And that two rodeos in particular came to mind for me. One was one I had entered up in Encampment, Wyoming, and I had drawn the bull, the worst of this stock contractor's pen. The bull, I mean, not that he wasn't there for others as well, but it was the bull that this clown had been hired to come for. And I was getting down on this bull before, and I'd got on bad bulls before in previous times, and I'd never done this before, but something told me to look for the clown. I was getting down and starting to tie myself into my wrap, and I looked out to see where the clown was. I don't remember his name, never will, because he wasn't a bullfighter. I found out he was a clown. He wasn't there. And so I'm looking around and thinking, hey, this guy, I don't want to necessarily go out on this bull until I find this guy. I happened to look back behind me just a little bit, and here was the clown sitting on the fence. And if I remember correctly, he even smiled at me. And it was like, buddy, you're on your own with this one. So I came time, and I didn't have any other choice but to go out on this bull and went out on him. He was a big, black, brindled, Brahmer-type bull cross that came out and spun, and I don't remember all that happened, but it came time to get off, or in this case, I think he might have bucked me up about 7 or 7.5 seconds just before the buzzer. And thankfully, my hat came off about the same time I did, and the hat went one way, and I went the other, and he saw the hat first. And the hat saved my life that day. And I thought, that guy, you know, and the guy disappeared. I was looking for him. Did not see hide nor hair of him after the rodeo was done. But then there's another rodeo that it was shortly thereafter, within a month or two, in Loveland, Colorado, that I had entered in. Drew a bull called Oscar. Didn't know the bull except for one of the fellows that had drew him in another rodeo a couple weeks earlier. Had come and kind of told me what he was going to do and told me how to ride him, and thankfully had, because I probably wouldn't have covered this bull had he not told me what he was going to do, and ended up winning that particular rodeo on that bull. But the clown came back. The bullfighter came back behind the chutes, and he said, who's got Oscar? Now let me tell you, when the bullfighter comes behind the chutes and asks you about your bull, it's not good news. And I said, I do. And I thought, oh, I've got another clown. You know, if this guy's asking me about the bull, I know this isn't going to be good. And he looked at me and he said, listen, he said, when you hit the ground, I want you up and out of there because I don't want to mess with this bull. And I was certain I had the same kind of guy. This bull came out, and he was a bull that spun almost just right there in the gate. And you had to really make some hard moves on him. You had to really pump with your outside arm and shuffle your leg forward because he'd buck you to the outside and to the back. So I'm making these moves on him and just barely make it to the buzzer on the bull. And if you've ever watched a bull riding, you'll notice as soon as the buzzer goes off or shortly thereafter, the guys are going to reach down with that free hand and go for the ripcord or the tail of that rope to pull and try to loosen their hand so they're not hung up. And so I had done that, but as soon as I stopped the pumping motion with my outside arm, I was immediately being bucked off and going on to the outside. Landed in probably the worst possible position a bull rider can get off in. And you try to get off and get on your land in kind of a football position, if not on your feet, so you can get up and scurry out of there. I landed flat on my fanny. And the bull was spinning so fast that he was immediately on top of me, right here on my head. In fact, several guys asked me how my head was. It looked like he had hit me in the head and knocked me to the ground. And in fact, I must have been going down, and he must have been right there with me. I never felt anything on my head, but from my shoulders on down, he just kind of worked my whole body over and literally tore the leather in my boots. Not the stitches, but ruined a pair of boots on one of my boots. And thankfully, I did win. I could buy boots. More than one pair of boots. But Skeeter Davis, I remember his name. Because Skeeter Davis wasn't a clown. He was a bullfighter. And that what I just explained to you took a whole lot less time than the time it took me to explain it to you. It was just a matter of seconds that bull did that to me. But let me tell you, it had been much worse had Skeeter Davis not stepped in and become my refuge. Now, I'm here to tell you that that's a terribly poor illustration. Skeeter doesn't begin to compare with the refuge that you and you and you and you and I have in God. Well, we got to relate it to something, don't we? And I hope you can relate it to something in your life as well. He is our refuge. Someone that we can run to when our world seems like it's falling apart. Have you ever been there? Ken and Donita, Norm and Trish, Tracy. Probably all of us at some time or another. And I said, when our world seems like it's falling apart. Because that's all it is. Because you know my favorite saying. You've all raised your hand. You've heard me preach several times. Everything goes wrong just right. But it doesn't matter. You know, we sometimes have to tell ourselves that. Sometimes time and time and time again, when our world indeed seems like it's falling apart, falling from underneath our very feet. But it's not. But all we have to do is think that it is. But then is when he's a refuge whom is just waiting for us to run to. Psalms 46, 1 through 3, it says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Psalm 62, 7 and 8, and God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is my God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And Proverbs 18, 10 says, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Yahweh is our refuge. Even his name is a tower of protection and strength that we can run to. Moving on, what do you think of when you hear the word fortress? Well, I think of an impenetrable fort or stronghold that is impervious to all onslaughts of the enemy. Now, I admit this is even a worse illustration for a fortress for our God. But I have to admit to you, when I first was working on this message and working on this particular verse, thinking about it, the Roadrunner cartoon came to mind. And if you've been around if you're my age, you all know about the Roadrunner cartoon. You know, and again, it's a poor illustration, but that's what I thought of because it was almost like that Roadrunner had a fortress around him. Because no matter what that crazy Wile E. Coyote did, no matter what ingenious scheme he came up with, he never did outwit the Roadrunner. In fact, even as a tot, as a young child, it got to the point I've watched the thing enough times that I started rooting for the coyote. You know, let the poor thing win once. He just couldn't win. In fact, every trap, every weapon that he came up with, every one of them was his own. And not only did it not work, it was his own undoing. And isn't that what we're promised as well? Isaiah 54 and verse 17, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their vindication is from me, declares Yahweh. Now, I'm not rooting for the old coyote anymore. for the dogs and the serpents. No use to root for them. They're on the wrong side. They got the wrong God. It's our God who is our fortress and our refuge. And I can't help but think of Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? What shall we say of what happened on September 11th, 2001, and every event that's ever occurred that would put fear in the hearts of most men, or every occurrence of any incident that will happen since September 11th or any time in the future? What more shall we say, or what can we say? If God be for us, who can be against us? How many of you remember the bumper sticker I shared with you from time to time about that illustrates that verse? Good, only two of you. That means I can tell it again. I've told you too, I'm not much for bumper stickers, at least for my car. I don't necessarily mind that you've got them. I just not one to put them on my bumpers. There's a lot I don't like, and there's a few that I have. I like the one that says, God's law, try it, it works. I like that one. But there's not a lot I have liked. There's another one that when I was evangelist with the church in Denver, Colorado, many years ago, there was one that, you remember the bumper sticker that said, honk if you love Jesus? I hated that bumper sticker. But somebody came up with a great one as a retort to that one. And I only saw it once, but it said, tithe if you love Jesus. Anybody can honk. And you say, that sounds like a preacher, you know. Well, keep God's law or whatever you want to stick in there. And I like that one. But this other one that illustrated Romans, it had Romans 8:31. It had the verse right on the bottom of this bumper sticker. So you had to get kind of close to even see this. And then it illustrated. It didn't have the verse written out, but there was this illustration. And it was a tug of war. It was a tug of war against three or four angels against three or four demons. And on the demon side in this depiction, these three or four demons were doing, you could tell by just the look of them, they were doing everything they could to win this tug of war. I mean, they were gritting their teeth and they had their heels dug in and they were putting everything they had into it. And then on the angel side of this tug of war, there were three or four angels and were about as nonchalant about this tug of war as you could get. You know, one was sitting there leaning like this on the rope. One was looking off and yawning, and I forget all that else was going on. They just could hardly care less. But what made the illustration that fit Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us, was this great big thumb holding down the rope on the angel's side. If God be for us, people, who or what can be against us? Yahweh, He's our fortress. I want you to think about that. Yahweh, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, is our fortress. Have you ever thought, Brother John, I've got how fortunate in my notes. I crossed it out in my hotel room. I didn't know that about fortunate. So I repent. I'm not going to say it. How blessed have you ever thought? How blessed you are to have been born an Israelite. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not talking about any salvation by race. Because many of you have heard me say this before, if there's anybody who doesn't deserve salvation by race, it's us. We got to quit blaming everybody else for our problems. They're usually just God's chastisement because of our problems and our sins. And by the way, it was not them who crucified Christ or their forefathers. It was our forefathers who crucified Christ. If there's anyone who doesn't deserve salvation by race, who must rejoice in salvation by grace, it's us. So I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about, have you ever thought about how blessed you are to have been born an Israelite because Yahweh is our God? He's our inherent God, intrinsic God, or whatever other word you want to use. That doesn't mean that He automatically, that our people automatically worship Him. We know that's far from that. But He's still our God. He's still the God of our people. They have to be taught out of the worship of the God of the Bible to worship the gods of the Eastern religions. Whereas those who have naturally the gods of the Eastern religions have to be taught our God, and I'm for doing that. I believe everyone should be taught about our God. I have no problem in that. Why wouldn't we want the rest of the world to know our God? Why wouldn't we want the Arabs or whoever it would be to know our God and to understand His laws and what's required of them under His laws? But we, God is, Yahweh is our natural God. How blessed we are just for that reason. Because others get the little fat man, or excuse me, the statue called Buddha, who, if he were a man, is so obese, he'd have to have somebody else come and help him to get out of his reclining position. That's the God they get. We talk about a great deliverer. Yeah, help me up from my, I can't get up. Or they get other such quote-unquote gods who are just as impotent and just as lifeless as he is. But we can take confidence. We can take encouragement and courage that Yahweh is our fortress. Psalms 18, verses 1 through 2. I will love thee, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Praise Him and praise His holy name. Verse 3, real quickly here, because I am running out of time. Verse 3, Psalms 91. Verse 3, surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. The New American Standard translates that, for it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. The Septuagint says He will deliver you from the snare of hunters, from every troublesome matter. Fowlers, and depending on your version, fowlers, trappers, and hunters. Now let me ask you, are there such today that we should be concerned about? Oh, I led you into that one. You guys know me too. No! Absolutely not! Now, that's not to say that there aren't such men who, like Esau and Nimrod before him, who are hunters of men. Who, as King Solomon described them, who, quote, cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. Yes, indeed, there are such men. But for those of us who have made Yahweh our God, and who is therefore our refuge and our fortress, we should not concern ourselves with such impotent men and their wicked designs. Our God laughs at them. You know the passage. I'd love to go there, but I don't have the time. Psalms 2, verses 1 through 5. And that's repeated, by the way. Most people talk about God laughing at our enemies, His enemies and our enemies. They usually think of Psalms 2. That's repeated in two other places in the Psalms, by the way. Three times God says, I want you to understand that no matter what weapon is formed against you, no matter who comes against you, no matter how big they look, I laugh at them. And why shouldn't He? To Him, they are just a bunch of grasshoppers. Did you know that? I've shared some of this with you before, and it's kind of like the young preacher, until you get it in your head, I'm just going to keep preaching the same message, and we'll move on and tell you once you get it. You know, we fear far too many things. We need to get in our minds that all of these monsters out here that we create in our minds, and that's all they are, that's where they're created, in our minds, and that's how they'd have it. They're just a bunch of grasshoppers to God. Isn't that what Isaiah 40 and verse 22 says? It says, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Yahweh laughs at them. Now listen to me. And if we, as servants of the Most High, don't do the same, then we are worse than our forefathers. We are worse than our forefathers who saw themselves as grasshoppers unable to defeat the giants. Whereas we are guilty of believing that Yahweh is unable to defeat the grasshoppers. Shame on us. And God forgive us. Now I know there's things that we face in our lives that sometimes can make us fear, make us tremble. It's going to happen, it's happened, and it's going to happen. But when it happens, we need to grab ourselves and give ourselves a good shake and then realize that the only reason they seem like giants to us is because we're looking at them this way rather than this way. You see, from God's perspective, there's not much difference. There certainly wasn't in Canaan land between the Israelites and Goliath and his cousins. From his perspective, you just couldn't tell the difference. From this perspective, man, they look like giants. There's no giants in God's sight. They're all a bunch of grasshoppers. Forgive us, Lord, when we think so small of you that we make the grasshoppers bigger than you. Now, does all of this mean then that we will never be afflicted or persecuted? Well, not at all. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in the Christ Yeshua will suffer persecution." The New American Standard even makes it more emphatic. It says, "All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution." And I'd really be doing an injustice if I also don't point out that in Hebrews, the great Hall of Faith chapter, as it is so often dubbed, that it's not only filled with examples of David and Goliath and Gideon and so forth. And he goes, "And what in time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and all of these who slew giants and who put foreign armies to flight and so forth and so on?" But we so often forget that the two or three verses that then follow talk about those who hid themselves in caves and were destitute and who were beheaded and on in that as well. No, it doesn't mean that we will never suffer persecution or tribulation. Psalms 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." The Apostle Peter says, "Don't be alarmed." You know, we're alarmed. You know, we start getting persecuted. We start getting some trials and tribulations in our life, and all of a sudden we're thinking, you know, what's wrong here? I'm a righteous person. This isn't supposed to happen. Well, you're righteous. That's exactly what's supposed to happen. And it will happen if you're righteous. If you even desire to live godly, there will be some persecution that comes with it. Not much, but some. But you know what? That verse doesn't end there, does it? Psalms 34 and verse 19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivereth them out of them all." Praise God. I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were facing the fiery furnace. And they said, "Buddy, we're not bowing. No, our God is going to deliver us." And I believed right then. But they also knew, if not now, then sometime, He's going to deliver us. And if He doesn't, we still ain't bowing. Yahweh could keep us from all trials, tribulations, and persecutions, couldn't He? He could. He certainly could. But if He did, His great power of deliverance would never be evidenced or experienced. And think about it. What a loss that would be. You see, if there had never been, for example, if there had never been the death penalty upon all Israelite baby boys, there would have never been the great deliverer Moses. If there hadn't been the tyrant Pharaoh, there would have never been the 10 plagues. If there hadn't been the Red Sea, there would have never been the parting of the waters. If there hadn't been if there hadn't been a Goliath, there would never have been the vanquishing of a giant. If there hadn't been a fiery furnace, there would have never have been the shielding from the flames for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If there hadn't been the lion's den, there would have never been the shutting of the lion's mouth. If there hadn't been a whale, well, there'd never been the vomiting of Jonah. There hadn't been the imprisonment of the Apostle Peter. There would have never been the loosening of the shackles and the opening of the prison gates. And if there had never been a crucifixion, there would have never been a resurrection. Furthermore, if there were not trials and tribulations and persecutions, there would not be the benefits derived therefrom. Benefits like perseverance and proven character and hope and endurance, as described in Romans 5 and James chapter 1. You see, trials and tribulations and persecutions, my brethren, are not evidence that God has deserted us, but just, or instead, opportunities for Yahweh, if He so chooses in our case, to demonstrate His powers of deliverance. Opportunities to watch our God work. We get so uptight that I think sometimes we get so uptight about the enemies and how big they are and how numerous they are and how many great weapons they have at their disposal. And I think sometimes we fail to see the deliverance that's taking place right before our eyes at the very time, because we have this clouded vision of fear that covers our eyes. There are not any indication whatsoever that our God has deserted us, but just the opportunities, if He so chooses, to deliver us therefrom, and conditions to help us grow in attributes that we either don't have or that we need to have honed. Psalms 34, 17 and 18. The righteous cry, and Yahweh heareth and delivereth them out of all of their troubles. Yahweh is nigh unto them that are of broken heart, and saveth such as of a contrite spirit. Psalms 97:10. Hate evil, you who love Yahweh, who preserves the souls of His godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. For He is indeed our deliverer, our refuge, and our fortress. What a psalm. And we've only covered three verses. Just three verses. What a psalm. And I've only skimmed the surface. And if John was to get up, and Ken was to get up, and Dave was to get up, we'd still only skim the surface of those three verses. What a God. What a God that you and I are privileged to know and to serve. Praise Him in His holy name, now and forevermore. Amen. I hope you're encouraged. These are days we need to be encouraged. These are days that we need to take courage, and that we need to become bold in our walk in Christ. Not cower. We are so privileged to live right now. There are more opportunities now since September 11th for the gospel and for our message than there were before. Praise God. We serve Him. He's in control. Everything goes wrong just right. Everything works together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Thank you very much. You've been a great audience. See you tomorrow.